choosing something complicated on purpose, but it is a false doctrine that is very prominent in our world today and among churches of Christ as well, and so we have to deal with it. We have to be ready to handle it when it comes along. We'll talk about what is sometimes called the AD 70 doctrine. There was a book published in 1971 by a brother in Christ named Max King, and the name of the book was The Spirit of Prophecy. And in that, it was not a new theory, it wasn't a new doctrine really, it was an old one that had sort of gone dormant, and he revived that theory. And essentially this is what it is: the second coming of Christ, including the establishment of the eternal kingdom, the day of judgment, the end of the world, and the resurrection of the dead occurred with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now I'm sure, and I'm going to leave that for a moment, you're looking at that and you're thinking, you're getting that look on your face like, this can't be possible. Doesn't make any sense. How could these things be so? And yet we find that's exactly what this doctrine teaches and what it intends to teach. There's nothing misrepresented there. That is among their own definition of these things. But how is it possible? How could it be that these things all fit into something we know that was nearly 2,000 years ago? Imagine a doctrine propagated among churches of Christ, one that discounts a future judgment, one that discounts a resurrection of the dead in the future, that throws that aside and says there is no such thing. Imagine a doctrine such as this. Sometimes it's called Kingism after its founder, its author. It is sometimes called, and we'll call it this night, mostly realized eschatology. I'll explain what that means in a moment as well. But the AD 70 doctrine supposes that between the cross and the fall of the city, there was, at the city of Jerusalem, there was a transitional period. And all of the end time prophecies that are in the New Testament, that are in the Bible, were fulfilled at that time. And that as we stand and sit here this evening, there are no prophecies about our future. There is nothing in the New Testament that is prophetic anymore. It has all been fulfilled. You're thinking right now about 2 Peter. Kingism says everything in 2 Peter 3 has already happened. You just don't know it. You didn't realize it. Everything that you read about in 1 Thessalonians 4 has already happened. You just don't know about it. And everything that you see in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of the dead already happened. You just don't realize it. We're going to talk about all those things this evening, because I imagine if you're approaching this for the first time, you're thinking to yourself, this is strange and absurd. Well, I agree with that assessment. But it is a doctrine that is really taking hold in a lot of places again in this century. In the state of Texas, in East Texas, many churches have fallen to this doctrine. They are no longer sound churches. They're not institutional churches, but they're no longer sound churches because they've taken up and are teaching this doctrine and canceling out anything that would oppose it. There's a church in Weatherford, Texas, about 30 minutes from where I preach, that has fallen to this doctrine. And so this is something that is threatening us where I live now, and I'm sure it also, because it started in Ohio, it's something that is also a threat in this part of the world as well. So let's talk this evening about the AD 70 doctrine. We'll use the word eschatology, which is a word that has to do with these things and these subjects, and we wanted to define it first. The word eschatology itself is a word that was coined in 1844. It's from the Greek word eschatos, which means last or farthest. And so you can begin to imagine what eschatology is. It is a study then of the last things, or the furthest things that are out there in the future. And the dictionary definition says it is a branch of theology concerned with the final events in the history of the world or of humankind. Now, if that's all you want, you can stop there, because that really is a pretty good definition. We talk about eschatology, we're talking about a study of the final events in the history of mankind. But the definition continues. It is a belief, they say, concerning death, the end of the world, or the ultimate destiny of humankind. Specifically, any of various Christian doctrines concerning the second coming, the resurrection of the dead, or the last judgment. So all those things have to do with eschatology. Now, our phrase this evening is realized eschatology. You put the things together, and what we're looking at is the idea that everything up there, in some sense of the word, some tortured definition of these words, has already happened. It's already passed, and there's nothing to look forward to. Most religions contain end-time prophecies. As a matter of fact, just about everyone that I'm aware of has some prophecy about the end time, some prediction of how the earth is going to end, some mention of judgment.
and some idea of transferring mankind into an eternal state of some description. Some mention of something infinite regarding bliss or punishment, whatever it happens to be. And Christianity, as I'm sure you know, frames all these concepts within the framework of a merciful God who looks down upon us and wants us to be saved and redeemed and to be translated into heaven, who wants to save His sinful creatures, but who will allow them to accept condemnation if living in sin holds greater appeal to them. And so as we sit here this evening, the convictions we've probably come in with, and I hope we leave with as well, are that there is a judgment that is yet future, that there is a life that is after this one, or there is a punishment after this one as well that we have to be concerned with. In the Bible, when we talk about the ages, New Testament eschatology focuses upon two successive ages. Now, I don't want to lose you here. Again, it's a complicated doctrine. I don't want to make that worse by making it more complicated. I'm going to stop every once in a while and just kind of look at you and make sure that I haven't lost anybody. So that's what I'm doing right now, and you're all still with me. So two successive ages in the Bible, in the New Testament. The present age in which we live is the church era. We could call it that. It has been going on now for about 2,000 years, probably much longer than the original citizens expected. As I read the New Testament, it seems as if they didn't think it was going to take that long for the second age to come about, for Jesus to come back. That's the age to come. We live in the present age, and there is an age to come, and that's all that there is. There isn't anything after that. There isn't anything in between. There's just this age and the next one. And the age to come in the New Testament, in terms of prophecy, always follows some act of dramatic divine intervention in the affairs of men, disrupting the living and ushering in a final and endless period. We live in the present age. There is a future age that the New Testament prophesies about. Jesus in Matthew 12, 32, among other places, showed the relationship of those ages. He described the effects of blasphemy in that passage. And it's on the screen there for you. He said, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come." And so he showed the distinction. There's no forgiveness in this age. There's no forgiveness in the age to come, he said. We go on. Sometimes the Greek word behind this is eon or aeon, A-I-O-N. And sometimes that word is translated this world instead of this age. But the ideas are synonymous as far as the New Testament writers use them. The Bible writers are always encouraging Christians to rise above and to live above this world. And whether you translate that as this world or this period of time, it really doesn't make any difference. The idea is always rising above the way that things are in the age in which we live. There are some references there. I'm not going to turn to those this evening. They're excellent references, and I encourage you to look at them, but I'm going to pass those by this evening in the interest of our time. But I think you recognize a few of them anyway. Well, there it is, a present age and a future age. The age that was yet future as the Lord was alive and still was future as the apostles were writing and working became the other side of judgment. Let's look at a few things here, beginning in the book of Luke in chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. So far, I'm not sure that there's much in terms of disagreement with this doctrine, because most of it is going to be in terms of how we define things. In Luke chapter 18, in verse 24, Jesus had just talked with the rich young ruler, as we call him. In Luke 18 and 24, when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time," this present age, if you will, "and in the age to come, everlasting life." The age to come, I want you to take note of this, the age to come in the mind of Jesus had everything to do with eternal life. It had everything to do with living forever with Him. I want you to see that right now, because later on all this is going to be called into question, and everything you've always believed, this doctrine is going to suggest, is false. this verse begins to disprove that very quickly. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writing the Ephesians in the second chapter. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, it says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you also walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." This era then in the New Testament becomes known as the last days. You probably heard that phrase a lot more than the other. I was getting my hair cut once in Austin when I was about 24, and the lady cutting my hair found out I was a preacher, and she said, "You know, preacher, I believe we're living in the last days right now." And I said, "Well, I believe that too, but probably not for the same reason that you do. We've been living in the last days since the New Testament was being written. Now, the last days is the last age, the last period before Jesus returns. It doesn't have reference necessarily to the last couple of days that are in the history of mankind before this. It is much broader than that. That's the way the New Testament uses it. A couple of references there. Let's choose one. Hebrews chapter 1, if you will. Hebrews, the first chapter, verses 1 and 2. "God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." And there is the reference again to last days. There's another important word that you see sometimes in literature that is written by Christians and by others as well, writing about Christianity, and the word is parousia. It is a Greek word that is sometimes just used in that way. It isn't translated by these writers. And it describes what we're talking about this evening. This transition from a carnal earth, the one in which we live today, to a purely spiritual and eternal state of being is connected after the cross with the novel idea that the crucified and resurrected and ascended and glorified Jesus should one day in the future return. There becomes immediately this idea in the ministry of Jesus that not only was he going away, but that he was also going to come back. Look with me in your Bibles, a pivotal passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, we haven't said anything yet. I don't think it's too complicated. Everything so far has been from the Bible. The doctrine is still yet ahead of us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, I'm laying some groundwork here. Verse 13, Paul writes, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," a reference to those who have died, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Paul says that these words should be a comfort to us. Well, the word that describes this then in the Bible is that word parousia. It's a word that literally just means presence, but it is used by the Bible writers to describe a returned presence, an advent, a coming, or an arrival. It's never applied to the miraculous birth of Jesus. I find that interesting. Maybe you don't. You would think that it would fit that as well, if that's all that it means, a coming or arrival. But it's never used about the birth of Jesus. It is only used about his return. Turn a page or two over to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. And there Paul writes in verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." You see it there in that passage. In Hebrews 9, verses 27 to 28, we're treated to a reminder also that man is slated to die once, and after this comes the judgment. And we're told in 1 John 2 and 28 again about the return of Jesus. His parousia, his second coming, is a public demonstration of his authority, especially over unbelievers, because the Bible says what? That in that day every knee shall bow. And I want you to think, does that describe the age in which we live today? Is it true in Payton City, West Virginia, right now at this hour, that every knee is bowing before Jesus Christ? About 100 are. I can look out and see a group of them who are this hour. But there are others who are in other places who have no interest in God. It just doesn't describe the age in which we live to say that every knee is now bowing to Jesus. To apply that to this age, I think, is ridiculous. It's obviously not true of this time. This parousia, then, is a demonstration of his authority over those who are unbelievers, those who have fallen away from the faith, those who have to answer for their unfaithfulness when he does come. There in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, Paul says. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That diabolical power taken out of the way and eliminated. I ask you again, do you sense in the world today and in Payton City, West Virginia today that the diabolical power opposing us has been eliminated? Were you tempted today by anything? It's all right to be honest if you were. And quite frankly, we haven't seen that age yet, that prophesied age, come into existence where we are now. We try to summarize eschatology a little bit. Where we believe his parousia will be followed by God's final judgment. Premillennialists instead think that he will finally set up what is to them an earthly kingdom, that he'll sit on a literal throne of David in the city of Jerusalem and reign from there over a literal fleshly kingdom. That's what the premillennialist doctrine teaches, just very briefly. And then the realized eschatology doctrine goes beyond that and believes something else entirely, that Christ already returned in AD 70 and that it's over. Well, what's over? It's over. Everything the Bible could predict, could foresee, could foretell, could warn about has already happened. Now, I've got to think that if I believe this doctrine, I'd be either one hopeless person or one immoral person. I'm not sure which, maybe a whole lot of both. This doctrine seems to take away that hope of heaven, right along with the sense of accountability that I think is the real target of this doctrine. Let's spend a few moments describing realized eschatology, as it's called. If eschatology is the study of the end times, realized eschatology is a concept then that the end has already passed and that modern men are living on the other side of it. And again, how is this possible? We'll see. Realized eschatology means the end, as far as the way the Bible uses the word, was completely realized in AD 70 with the fall of the city of Jerusalem. That's all the apostles ever talked about. That's all they ever meant. That's all Jesus ever talked about in terms of prophecy was that. There wasn't anything else according to this doctrine. The close of Judaism was the only ended thing considered by the New Testament prophets that we read about. Realized eschatology means, furthermore, that Christ returned in AD 70. The resurrection happened. Well, how? Well, we're going to have to redefine what resurrection means. We'll see that in a few moments. Judgment Day happened in AD 70. Well, how? Well, what you think of as Judgment Day is not what Kingism thinks of as Judgment Day. It's simply been redefined and changed entirely. Kingism says, realized eschatology says, that to look beyond AD 70 for a personal coming of Jesus or a bodily resurrection and judgment of mankind is unauthorized. You may think I'm exaggerating. You know, I read these things and I put this down. And when I write a lesson like this, the very last thing I want to do is misrepresent what I'm talking about, because that's worthless. It's worthless for me to create an imaginary doctrine and destroy it in front of you so I can look like a hero. That's absurd. And so I want to represent this fairly. I put as many quotes as I could in context here out of what Brother King has written. He says, and I quote from his book, "There is no scriptural basis for extending the second coming of Christ beyond the fall of Judaism." We ought not preach about it except as something that has already occurred according to this doctrine. He says, prophecy found its complete fulfillment in the second coming of Christ and now may be regarded as closed and consummated. There's no prophecy left. We've spent a few minutes on this, about 20 minutes by my counter up here, and you're still paying attention. And I think as you consider these things, you can see how this completely overhauls what believers in Christ have taught and anticipated for thousands of years, but still left at this point wondering, how is this possible? I preached this out in Arizona about 6 months ago, and everybody had a different question at the end. They wanted to know why. Why do this? Why believe these things? Not only why should somebody teach it, because somebody could be isolated and teach such a thing, but why would whole churches want to buy into it? You know, I'm not sure. One of the people out there in Arizona actually wrote to Tim King, Max King's son, and asked him, and couldn't really get an answer out of him. He did answer, but he didn't really give a straight answer about why. But what I have discovered in many, many false doctrines, not all but many, is that there is a desire to avoid accountability, either for a sin or for sin in general. And oftentimes you can trace false doctrines back to that idea. Can we teach something and believe something that will be a doctrine very full of comfort to us, by which our loved ones and we ourselves no longer have to have any fear that judgment may be negative for us? I suspect that that's behind this. I'm not saying it is necessarily, because again, I can't get an answer. But I suspect that's the way that it looks regarding this for some people anyway. Now, one of the ways that they get to this is they teach that the covenants overlap. The old covenant and the new covenant overlap. And this is a bad illustration, but I have two Bibles here. And if you can imagine them like this, overlapping a little bit. Where does one stop and the other end? Well, looking from a distance, it's a little bit too hard to tell because they're overlapping. And talking about the covenants, that really is something they teach about this as well. That between the cross and the fall of Jerusalem, there is an overlap in which both covenants were in effect for that period of time. And so realized eschatology teaches that the New Testament's end time prophecies deal only with the fall of Judaism and with Christianity finally being established in AD 70 out of the ashes of Judaism. And that period between the cross and the fall of the city was a four-decade transition in which both covenants were in effect. The law of Christ was not yet fully realized. It wasn't completely in effect, they say, until AD 70. Max King writes again, Christianity is a fulfillment of the prophecies, the types and shadows of the law, and not merely a fill-in between Judaism and another age to come. I object to the phrase fill-in. It is prejudicial and insulting. No one I know believes that Christianity is a fill-in, and so I would object to that, but it's the word that he uses. He speaks of Galatians chapter 4. He says, Abraham had two sons. There was no gap between them. They overlapped a little, but Isaac came on when Ishmael went out. The son of the Spirit was given the place and inheritance of the son born of the flesh. And so he says this simple allegory establishes the spirit of prophecy. That's the title of his book. Confirming prophecy's fulfillment in the spiritual seed of Abraham through Christ. And beyond the fall of Jerusalem, these prophecies cannot be extended. Right now you're saying, huh? Well, can I say it with you? Because I don't get it either. I don't see it. I don't understand how in the world that proves what he wants it to prove. I see the end of his description, though. Beyond the fall of Jerusalem, these prophecies cannot be extended, it says. They cannot be extended. It's not a matter of personal scruple. It's not a matter of liberty. It's not a matter of where you can believe this and then somebody else can believe something else. Max King says that if you don't believe like he believes, you are in error. You are false. And so, friends, sometimes we approach these doctrines and we just want to play nice and make nice. And no, it doesn't work that way. Even from his side, he says, it must be the way that I say it is. Because if you believe otherwise, he says, you're wrong. What about these overlapping covenants? Have you ever thought about that? The idea of the old and new covenants overlapping and being in effect at the same time? Look in your Bibles at Colossians, the second chapter. Let's try to see if that's possible or so, or just what the implications might be. In Colossians, the second chapter, What happens is this: if these covenants are overlapping, the believers in God are in a period of spiritual adultery. They are married to two different covenants. They're married to Moses and married to Jesus at the same time. They're guilty of spiritual polygamy, or at best adultery. And furthermore, what happens is that the origin of grace is not a Savior dying on a cross. It's not a Savior walking out of a tomb. All of that is not where grace comes from. It's not about blood being shed or a body being pierced. It isn't about a message about a man who came to save us. It's about a city falling to Roman armies. That's what the gospel message is, if this is the case. Because that's where it all happens. Not about AD 30 at the cross, but about AD 70, when the city burns. In Colossians, the second chapter, verse 13, Paul writes, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Now, I have a cross reference here that I want to tell you about. If you're taking notes, you might write down Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, because that's the reference, although I'm not reading it, that is going to show you the idea of being spiritual adultery if you try to live according to Moses and according to Christ at the same time. Paul found fault with that. He used it to teach. It's the very thing that is being taught by realized eschatology. This change of the New Testament the writers were describing as past would have still been future. You might have noticed the past tense that the writer used in Colossians, the second chapter. Look in Hebrews chapter 8 with me. I know I skipped a reference there, but I'm already going to Hebrews 8. Look at Hebrews 8 with me. In verse 13, a transition the New Testament writers described as already having occurred would in fact yet be future. In Hebrews 8 and verse 13, this writer says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. As he was writing, it was already time for people to stop living by the old covenant. It wasn't all right for them to continue observing it. It was obsolete, unnecessary, ready even then to vanish away. The only sense that I can think of, in trying to be fair, in which the covenants might have overlapped was in terms of perception. And really in terms of a false perception. And that was that there were Jews living in Jerusalem who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And so naturally, they didn't observe the law of Christ. They continued to follow the law of Moses. And in their minds, incorrectly, the covenant was still in effect. And they continued to observe it until AD 70. But they were wrong. They were false, and every Christian surely understands that, that what they should have done was to embrace the Messiah, the Savior, and embrace His law, which Paul was already pointing out was different from the law of Moses. Much of realized eschatology is based upon some similarities between what Luke writes in Luke 17 and 21 and what Matthew writes in chapter 24. Now, I got my Bible out today, and I said, I want to make sure of this because I haven't looked at this in 6 months, and I want to look again at what these things say. And I did. I compared them side by side to see exactly what they said. And in those chapters, those three chapters I mentioned, they're on the screen there, Jesus describes the impending fall of Jerusalem and the future second coming of Jesus, but he does so without combining them into one event. Now, what's interesting is it seems like his disciples would have preferred that he combine it all into one event, that they wrongly assumed that all these things must occur at the same time. But Jesus was careful to differentiate those two events. They wouldn't occur at the same time. Indeed, of course, they haven't. Brother King writes, "Evidently some have not taken the time to compare Matthew 24 with Luke chapter 17 and 21. What'd I just say? I did it this morning. Now, you didn't know that, I guess. I did it this very morning. I compared those things." He says this, Luke puts in the fall of Jerusalem section what Matthew has in the future coming of Christ section. If what is claimed for two sections is a legitimate exegesis of the Olivet Discourse, which is the reference to that passage. Well, I read it, and I just don't see that either. You know, it's easy to make arguments and maybe assume that people aren't going to check them out. But I did, and it sure doesn't seem that way. It seems as if those things are very carefully differentiated. It seems as if those prophecies are distinct enough to see the difference. Luke 17, verses 20 to 37 describes the second coming, and Luke 21 tells of the fall of Jerusalem. All that is very neatly distinguished, I think, in Matthew 24, sometimes called that Olivet Discourse, that begins with questions about each of those things. You look at Matthew 24, if we have time to do that, Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew 24, the discourse begins when Jesus goes out and departs from the temple. His disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Well, he does exactly what they ask, only a lot more clearly than they expected. Verses 4 to 34 describe the signs leading up to the fall of the city. You will note, if you read it, that there are signs. Earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and lots of different things. And the message was that you should be looking for those things. And when you see them happening, you'll know that the time is getting near for the city to fall. And if you live here in the city, well, you'll need to get out. You'll need to go somewhere else to save yourself. There are signs one can look for. I know that it's fall here in the Ohio Valley. I can go outside and I'm just barely smart enough to look at the trees and the leaves, the pretty ones in the trees and the dead ones on the ground, and to know it's fall because there are signs for that. Well, that's what Jesus was saying there. But in verse 35, he shifts gears. He begins then describing the second coming, the final judgment, the entrance into eternity, and he says that there won't be any signs, but rather that I will come like a thief in the night. No one knows the day or the hour. No one knows but my Father. Only He knows. That distinction is made. Signs for the one, no signs for the other. You can't merge those things. They don't go together. It doesn't fit. The only way that you can get this passage to where you want it to be for this doctrine is by redefining the words. If you're taking notes, you can write that down and underline it. That's the key to the whole thing. Well, why didn't you tell me that when you started? Well, you might have left if I told you right away. Redefining the words is the key to the whole thing. Every definition you think you know is tossed aside in favor of some different definition that allows this doctrine to exist. Look over in your Bibles in the book of Acts in chapter 1 with me. There continued to be some confusion about what was going to happen even in Acts chapter 1 after Jesus had been resurrected and was about to ascend back into heaven. The apostles misunderstood the reason for a sacrifice, even though it had already happened. They didn't understand why he was departing, but reading the New Testament today, we shouldn't misunderstand because we have retrospect. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." That kind of literal reappearance that they described did not happen when Titus's Roman troops surrounded the city of Jerusalem, any more than it did when the Watchtower Society rewrote their history to whitewash all of their false prophecies about 1914 and a second coming then that was redefined as something spiritual that you couldn't see or tell. And neither did AD 70 usher in the kind of judgment that Christ ascribed to His second coming. Take your Bibles again. I know you still have them there. Look at Matthew 25 with me. What we are told in realized eschatology is that judgment occurred in AD 70 and that there is no other judgment to come. We have to ask the question, though, does this description of judgment in Matthew 25 fit what happened in Jerusalem in AD 70? It's something we never saw. And we'll just read a part of this, by the way. Matthew 25 and 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. There was only one nation judged in AD 70. Here it says nations. Only one was judged then. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In verse 41, He says, He will also say to those on the left hand, depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But in verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see, all those things don't fit what happened when the armies surrounded Jerusalem. Let me talk to you for a few moments in the time that we have left this evening about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let's bring this back around to truth. In what sense will Jesus return? The personal bodily return of Jesus did not happen in AD 70. It still has not transpired as we sit and stand here this evening. Although Jesus came into His power with kingdom, came into His kingdom with power, that sounds better, doesn't it? And although He has come in temporal judgment against Jerusalem and Rome and other oppressors of the faith, He did not return bodily at all in any sense. That seems logical. Look in the book of James, James chapter 5. You're so kind to study with me this evening. I appreciate that very much. I hope you don't grow weary of turning to these passages. James chapter 5 and verse 1. James writes, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. He says in verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And that coming there apparently referred to a temporal judgment upon these oppressors, as much as it might have referred to anything else. A couple of other references if you're taking notes. Mark 9 and verse 1. Revelation 1, verse 7. Those won't be in your outline. Those are ones I just have here on my notes. Turn a few pages over. 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to try to convince you of something. It is this. When Jesus returns, no one is going to miss it. There won't be history books written centuries and millennia after the fact that won't say anything about it because nobody realized it happened. When Jesus returns, no one is going to miss it. If you're still alive when He returns, you're going to know about it. If you're still alive, you're going to hear a shout. You're going to hear a trumpet sound. You may think that you're at a band competition. This time it won't be so. You're going to know. You're not going to miss it. You're not going to get the paper the next day and you'll read the Intelligencer and it'll say, Jesus came yesterday, and you'll say, oh my, how could I have missed it? You're going to know. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. 2 Peter 3, verse 4. Peter speaks of scoffers, saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I tell you, you're riding in a boat, and the boat sinks. You know it. You realize it. You're wet, you're cold, and you may be submerged, but you know when it happens. This passage talks about the earth and its elements being burned up, being destroyed, melting with fervent heat. You're not going to miss that. You're going to recognize it when it happens. Tim King, who is Max King's son, says on the website that they have now, "We live in the new heavens and new earth that has come." Well, that view spiritualizes this passage away. It makes it essentially meaningless, because its force is as a prophecy. Its force is in verse 13. We look forward to new heavens and new earth. But that's all gone now, because we're already in it, and this is all that there is. And it's not going to get any better. This is all that there is. It denies any literal fulfillment at all of what you see in 2 Peter chapter 3. It says that the world of Judaism was simply removed then in favor of the era that exists as we live now. Realized eschatology denies a future bodily resurrection of the dead. If you were counting on that, because you're not all that happy with the body that you have now, you were thinking, when I get to heaven, I'll have one of those good resurrection bodies the Bible describes. You can forget about it, because you've already got it, and this is as good as it gets. Again, it changes the definition of the term. So that resurrection is nothing more than Christianity being born out of Judaism. You know, I studied this before. That doesn't even make sense, does it? Something being created is not described as resurrection. Some of you have babies back there. When your baby was born, did you send out resurrection announcements? We're proud to announce the resurrection of our child, 8 pounds and 9 ounces and 22 inches. No, you sent out birth announcements. How can you call the birth of Christianity resurrection? It's using the wrong term, but when you've got a doctrine, you've got to sell it, and I guess you've got to sell it this way. Max King writes, "Thus out of the decay of Judaism arose the spiritual body of Christianity that became fully developed or resurrected by the end time." Now, you miss that if you're not paying attention. He just slipped one in on you. He just slipped in a redefinition of a term. Resurrection and fully developed don't mean the same thing. You can't say that. But it gets right past you if you're not looking for it. Fully developed or resurrected, because that's the word that I want to use. Those things don't mean the same thing. He goes on, "Hence, this is the primary meaning of Paul's statement. Prepare to be offended. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body." He has reference to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at that in just a moment. And there is the resurrection body. It has nothing to do with you being resurrected or going to heaven or anything else. It just has to do with Christianity being established in this doctrine. Look with me in your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy, the second chapter. Verse 15. Paul writes, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now, what was true 2,000 years ago is repeating itself in 2009. There are men and brethren teaching that the resurrection is already past. They are overthrowing the faith of some. They have strayed concerning the truth. And friends, that is as plain as the passages that we've looked at this evening, even if their doctrine isn't that plain. I want to look at 1 Corinthians 15 before we go. I know that you do too. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a passage of great hope. Paul wrote the Corinthians to assure them of a literal bodily resurrection from the dead because some of the people in Corinth were already denying it. They were already suggesting that it was illogical and unscientific or a wrong theology to believe in the literal bodily resurrection from the dead. And so Paul wrote them for our very purpose, to show the reality of resurrection. In verse 3, he says, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, it says in verse 4. Everything in this passage that has to do with your resurrection is built on the truth of His. Do you see that? When we get to the end of this chapter and our brother begins telling us that that isn't a real resurrection, it suggests to me, then maybe Christ's resurrection isn't real either. If the greater is false, is not the lesser. This doctrine is dangerous. It's false. May I say it's blasphemous? Verse 20 of the chapter. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ and his coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign. He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. Now, does that sound like something that has already happened? That you read in verse 24, does it seem like that has already occurred? That all rule and all authority and power no longer exist? Don't we still have speed limit signs? We have a president and a senate and mayors and sheriffs and all those things? We have nations around the world. They all have their prime ministers and kings and queens. And the devil certainly is still exerting a great deal of temptation and evil, as you can see from this teaching. Verse 35, someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Because when you look at it scientifically, it doesn't make sense. You put some body into the ground, and it suffers decay. And how in the world could that body be reassembled at some future point and arise to walk again? It doesn't make sense to a mind that is thinking purely scientifically and will not allow for the supernatural. So that's the problem that they had. Look in verse 50 with me. Verse 50. Paul writes, now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The example of Jesus rising from the tomb predicts what happens to us on the last day, when we are raised from the dead. This doctrine, whether intentionally or accidentally, destroys all of that. It takes it all away. It takes all that hope away. And all that hope of that resurrection body is eliminated. Jesus did something interesting. He noted the abolition of marriage among all those who attained to that age, it's His language, and to the resurrection from the dead. He said that there, in that age, the future age, that people don't get married. I'm looking at some of you out there, and you look like you might be married. I know some of you have been married a long time. 50 years and more for some of you have been married that long. But that's not possible if realized eschatology is true. You can't be married. Now, calm down. Some of you got excited at that. You were thinking to yourselves, I found a loophole. It's not a loophole. You can't go down to the courthouse and say the preacher said. That's not what I'm saying to you. The doctrine is false. But you know, there's one more thing. If this doctrine is true, the Lord's Supper is obsolete. We can sell the trays. And there's no more budget for grape juice. And no one needs to bake the bread. The Lord's Supper is obsolete. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Realized eschatology says he already came and he's not coming again. There's nothing to proclaim. And yet for some reason they continue to practice this ritual in their places of worship and proclaim something that they don't even believe in. But there's the doctrine, there's the consistency. Brethren and friends, I appreciate your attention this evening. I've gone on much longer than I usually do and much longer than I intend to the rest of this week. But it was an important subject and one that you can't just deal with in a few moments. And I appreciate you being so patient with me. I want to say also that I'm putting the MP3 recordings of these lessons this week on my website. And the CDs are great. If you would like to have them off the internet, though, you can download those for free from my website. It's electronicgospel.com. I hate to sound like I'm up here selling things, but it's on the website there, and I'm putting them on there as quickly as I can. The lessons we've already done are already up there. And you can download those and listen to them and re-listen to them and whatever you want to do with those things. So keep that in mind as well. We're dealing with a doctrine that is very dangerous and false, one that I think is predicted, though, by the New Testament and by Hymenaeus and Philetus and others who taught the way that they did as they were teaching the things that they did in that age. It's one that we need to be prepared to face on some level. And I realize the things we said this evening, some of them seem very complicated, and I recognize that. And I hope I didn't lose you somewhere along the way. But we did what we did at the end to try to give you a very solid foundation of truth when you focus these things, when you face these things, to ask these questions. Well, what about the Lord's Supper? And what about marriage? And what about the resurrection body? I don't know how to believe realized eschatology and believe 1 Corinthians 15. I can't redefine everything away in that chapter the way that this doctrine wants us to. Thank you again for your attention this evening. Let us turn our attention to the invitation of Jesus Christ. The invitation this night to come out of sin, to rise above this world in some sense. You must continue to walk in it, but not be of it anymore. And you can be of Jesus Christ, and you can be a citizen in his very real kingdom even this evening. We invite you this night to consider Jesus Christ, to make him your Savior by believing in him, by obeying him, and by being baptized into him. If we can help you this night become his disciple or to be restored to him, would you come as we stand together and sing this song of encouragement?